Psalm number 99 this morning, please. Psalm number 99. Of course, school and the academy ended last week, and yesterday was graduation, and I look for a Bible verse all week that had the word cartwheels in it, but I could not find one. I thought about adding one, but I didn't think I could get away with that. So, thou shalt do cartwheels when the school year ends. But seriously, periodically, we turn our attention to a psalm, and this is a holiday weekend, so I thought that this would be an appropriate occasion. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And we will read together Psalm number 99. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for all of the things that you have said to us, that which thrills us and that which frightens us, that which teaches and that which rebukes. All are your words. All are pure, holy, righteous. Please grant to us the ability to hear them clearly and to respond to them properly. And so we ask your blessing upon this time and your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Psalms 93 through 99 are known as royal because their theme is the celebration of God as Israel's king. This particular psalm has three stanzas, each of which makes its own contribution to the theme of God being the king. Each of the stanzas are identified by their last statement. For instance, at the end of verse number 3, it is holy. And at the end of verse number 5, that's our second stanza, he is holy. And the end of verse number 9, the end of our third stanza, for the Lord our God is holy. He is holy. He is sacred. He is set apart. Grammatically, the word holy is an adjective. It modifies the noun, Lord. What is God? He is holy. The basic idea of the word is not really sinlessness, although God is certainly sinless. The basic idea of the word holy is apartness. It is a word that describes distinction and difference. And that is the way that I will use it this morning. I will use it this way. I think it is faithful to the intention of the text. He is not one of us. He is not one of us. The Bible makes this declaration: God is not a man. He is not one of us. He is our God, He is our Creator, He is our Savior, but He is not one of us. He is not a human being. And in particular, this psalm, like the other royal psalms, celebrate the fact that as not being one of us, He rules. The first stanza makes the statement directly: the Lord reigns, period. There's the theme of the first stanza: the Lord reigneth. It is a kingly word. And if you'll just indulge me for a moment, a little bit of grammar. The Hebrew language, interestingly enough, contains no vowels. To this day, pure Hebrew language has no vowels. Somewhere around AD 1000, a group of monks added what are called pointings. If you look at a Hebrew phrase or a Hebrew word, it will have little markings at the bottom of it that represent what we believe to be the appropriate vowel sounds. One of the places this is most perhaps pronounced is that some of us old-timers call the Lord Jehovah. And many of the younger folks, although they're no longer as young, call Him Yahweh. And the reason for that discrepancy is because all we have are four consonants. And we don't know what the vowels are and how they were placed in there. We just kind of have ancient pronunciation. And I go a little bit of far field, but what we have here, the word reign, folks, is a kingly word. It is the consonants that are found in the word king. King and reign are virtually identical words. And by the way, when you're reading your Old Testament and you read in Leviticus or Kings or Jeremiah about the false god Molech, you're reading the same basic word, because we really have three consonants: one that would be like an M, one that would be like an L, and one that would be like a K. And that's either going to be the king or the reign of the king, or the false king, Molech. The Lord reigns. The Lord is king. He reigns as a king. This is the reality. He sitteth between the cherubims. What are the cherubims? And I do want to take just a moment. These are angelic beings, and the first time that we see them is in the Garden of Eden. They're the guardians of the gateway to Eden, the cherubim. A lot of the information that we have about them in the Bible comes in the form of representation. In other words, they were carved images. There were two cherubim that were crafted to flank the mercy seat. You can read about them in Exodus 36 and 37. Stood. When they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went. And the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Everyone had four faces apiece, everyone had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Chebar. Their appearances and themselves, they went everyone straight forward. I will stop there. Ezekiel 10 is part of the description of God's glory leaving His tabernacle. It had come upon the tabernacle, come upon the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus. It came again upon the temple when Solomon built it. in 1 Kings chapter 8, and it departed centuries later, just prior to the destruction of the temple and the city by the Babylonians. These massive, glorious, spectacular creatures. Back to Psalm number 99. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns as a king. He sits between them. 7 times the Old Testament points out to us that this is where God is found, between the cherubim. And he is great, verse number 2, and he is high. He is lifted up above all the people because, remember folks, he is not one of us. He is not one of us. He is high above us. He is greater than we are. He dwells among these spectacular angelic beings that he himself created for his own purposes and for his own glory. What then is the right response of people to a God like this? Well, they are to fear him, verse number 1. Let the people tremble. Let the people tremble. Folks, this is not a terrible doctrine. This is not a doctrine that requires God to be some kind of ogre. This is a genuine Bible doctrine. Fear the Lord. This is not the kind of doctrine that we want to apologize for teaching or alter, which we do. We have made God so loving, so squeamish, so flexible, so bending, that instead of being the God of all consolation, he is the God of all toleration. But he is not really that God. And the right response of any human, whether they believe in him or don't believe in him, is to be afraid of him. He is not one of us. He is not one of us. The God who reigns as king, folks, is the one who is in true control of our destiny. He is the one who is in true control of every moment of every day. But we are not simply to fear him, we are to praise him. Verse number 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name because it is holy, because you are not one of us, because you are God, we are to praise you. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he pleased. Let's be realistic, folks. That's the ambition of every one of us. To do whatever we please. Maybe I'm putting words in your mouth, but I'm not putting words in my mouth. All I really want is to be able to do whatever I want. But the reality is that is reserved for the one who is not us. And he is to be praised for that. That brings us to the second stanza, verses 4 and 5. The Lord reigns in righteousness. The Lord reigns in righteousness. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. The king, there is that word again. It is the word that gives us the word reign. Those 3 Hebrew consonants. It can be an earthly king, like David. It can be a wicked king. Or it can be, in this case, Jehovah the king. The Lord is great in Zion. That's verse number 2. The king's strength also loveth judgment. We'll get to this, folks, in a couple of weeks in the book of Jonah. But one of the places where Jonah's desires and God's desires really intersected and collided was that in Jonah was incredibly frustrated that God didn't just zap the Assyrians. They deserved to be zapped. And Jonah was mad at God because he knew God wasn't going to do it. Now, folks, let us not be deceived. God is willing to bring ferocious judgment upon people. If I may be more pointed than that, God is willing, if necessary, to bring ferocious judgment upon you and upon me. And when it reaches that point, he is very clear. His eye will not pity. But folks, let us never misunderstand that. That is not where his pleasure is found. His pleasure is found elsewhere. His pleasure is found in showing mercy, not in bringing judgment. The Lord loves judgment. He has put in system, put in place, folks, if you look at verses 4 and 5. Thou dost also establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. And you'll notice, folks, right? There's a pattern that is emerging. There is a declaration about who God is and what God does. And then there is instruction about how we are to respond. God reigns. You should fear him and praise him. God reigns in righteousness. And part of the reign of righteousness, folks, is setting up a biblical system of justice that is aimed for that. This is not to say, folks, that people have not corrupted the Word of God and corrupted the law of God. But the system itself is a just system. Nobody receives injustice when the Bible is followed. Now, we all know that there are lots of people who make accusations that they have received injustice when the Bible is followed. But that is to take on a fight with God that should not be fought. God has implemented a system. The law of Moses, is a system of justice. Now, I want to make a distinction here. This is not to say, folks, that everybody gets equal treatment, because not everybody does get equal treatment. For instance, if a man in the Old Testament made a commitment, he was bound to that commitment. He was legally bound. Let's just set aside the morality of it for a moment. He is legally bound to the commitment that he makes. But if a woman makes a vow in the Old Testament, she is not bound to her vow until her husband says she is. Not everybody is treated the same, but everybody is treated equitably. That's God's position. Children are not treated like adults, but children are treated equitably. God's system is just. It is just if you're the victim, and it is just if you're the offender. It is just if you're the man, and it is just if you're the lady. God's system is righteous. It is equitable. The king who rules everything rules in justice. And so will he always rule in absolute righteousness. And folks, if I could just depart from the text for a moment, let me give to you this assurance. And the assurance being that the appearance that it is not so does not make it so. For instance, if I could go back to the book of Jonah for a moment. Jonah will voice this complaint in Jonah chapter 4. Here's why I ran. I knew what was going to happen. I knew you were going to send me to those wicked people. I was going to preach. They were going to repent. You are going to spare them. I knew that was what was going to happen. God basically poses the question, was it a terrible thing for that to happen? Well, let's ask the question, folks. Did the Ninevites get away with anything? Well, let's fast forward about 125 years to the book of Nahum. 125 years. Jonah was most certainly dead by then. But the Ninevites did not escape judgment the second time. The judgment came like a fire. Like a fire. We all understand this, folks. We all spend a disproportionate amount of our lives angry at injustice. And it's righteous to be upset at injustice. But do we understand, folks, nobody gets away with anything. Let me ask you, just leave it, obviously, whatever you want to do, we'll come back to Psalms. But let me ask you to look at Romans chapter 3. And while you're turning, let me ask you two questions. Was it acceptable for Moses to get away with murdering an Egyptian? He did, you know. He murdered an Egyptian. Is that okay? I mean, I realize it was a long time ago, and I realize he was Moses, but let's be realistic, folks. If when I had candidated here in 1984, somebody said, tell me about your past, and I said, well, there is that little incident where I ran away and became a fugitive from justice because I'd committed a murder. That might have colored the vote. Perhaps. Might have had some influence on the vote. David committed horrific adultery and orchestrated the murder of his mistress's husband. Now, to be sure, the baby dies, so let me just ask you a question. Is that justice? Does that count as justice? Does that sound equitable to you? Did anybody get away with anything? Did anybody really get away with anything? Well, let me give you the long picture, folks. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25. Or let's begin in verse number 24. Being justified, declared righteous freely, which has the idea of graciously, undeservedly, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation. There's one of those big fancy words. It refers to the satisfying of God's anger. God is mad at all this sin that is going. Moses kills an Egyptian. God is mad. I told you, you're not supposed to murder people. I told you that in Genesis chapter 9. You're not supposed to murder people. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. God is mad. Something has to be done about his anger. He is righteous. He is holy. He's not one of us. He doesn't live like we live. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation and appeasement of his anger through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Here's the biblically accurate answer, folks. Why didn't God exact judgment from Moses? Because he was going to lay it on Jesus. Why didn't God exact judgment on David? He was going to lay it on Jesus. Why doesn't God exact judgment on my adversary? Well, maybe he's laid it on Jesus. But folks, please do not be confused. God is always righteous. He is always just, and he is always equitable. To go back to the psalm, exalt ye for the king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Now, here's what we do, folks, and I'm just going to give you the reference. Psalm number 50, verses 17 through 21 is a passage worth being familiar with. Anytime you think that somebody is getting away with something, and I'm not, look, the church has obligations to act. We kind of touched on that in Sunday school. Disobedient children need to be disciplined. Disobedient adults need to be addressed. I'm not suggesting otherwise. I'm just saying that we think periodically that somebody's getting away with something and it's not right and it's not right, but nobody's getting away with anything. And to think that they are is to misunderstand God. Psalm 50, verses 17 through 21. People think because God doesn't act immediately that God is just like them. That's his expression. But he is not like us at all. And the passage of time is not something that makes his memory fade or his anger diminish. Here's the biblical reality, folks. God doesn't just get over stuff. We'll sometimes say to somebody, look, you just need to get over this. God doesn't get over stuff. He is an eternal being who is always exactly what he has always been. His anger will be expressed, has been expressed toward his Son, and all who believe are safe from that anger, or it will be directed ultimately at the individual to whom he is angry. But he will never get over it. It is just not his nature. The Lord reigns. Fear him, praise him. Back to the text. The Lord reigns. Exalt him and worship him. Lift him up. Celebrate him as the God of justice. Worship at his footstool because he is not one of us. Because he is not one of us. Thirdly, the final stanza, verses 6 through 9. The Lord reigns in person. The Lord reigns in person. He doesn't reign in the abstract, folks. His reign is not just a concept of Bible words. Yeah, that's what you said, but that's not how you act. That's the way we talk about each other. That's the way we sometimes think about each other, unfortunately, sometimes with truth. Say one thing, do another. God's reign in righteousness is not in the abstract. He doesn't reign in theory. He reigns in reality. He doesn't reign in the deist sense of having created a world that functions on its own. He reigns in the active, personal sense. For instance, if you look back at verse number 2, the Lord is great in Zion, his city. But notice the way that it's put in the third stanza. Moses and Aaron among his priests. Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. In this case, folks, and I think it's very obvious from the text that Moses, Aaron, and Samuel are given to us as representatives. They're not the only people, but they're the kind of people. Also in verse number 4, you can bring in Jacob, an always fascinating mention. Jacob's personal testimony is pretty sketchy, folks. His whole family thought of him as a bit of a deceiver, as a bit of a trick, not a joker, but a trickster, the supplanter. He reigns among men like Moses and Aaron and people like Samuel. And he answered them. When they talked to him, he answered them. And then he talked to them, verse number 7. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. This is amazing, folks. God forgave them, but did not ignore the evil that they did. That's the point that's being made. He forgave their evil. He didn't blow it off. This is the kind of God that he is. Now, let me just point out to you two things, folks. And we're really, as we come up in the book, in the Gospel of John, particularly in chapter 15, we're really going to hammer this. There are two things that are mentioned in this Old Testament passage that are the heart and soul of living Christianity. And it is very easy, folks, in a modern age and in churches like ours, to lose sight of the fact that these two things are the heart and soul of biblical Christianity. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. God spoke to them, and they spoke to him. Prayer and the Word. That's the heart and soul of Christianity. When Jesus says to the disciples, "You must abide in me," it will boil down to them talking to him and him talking to them. Prayer and the Word. The heart and soul of what we do. God speaks. We endeavor to obey. We talk to him about our obedience. He empowers us to obey. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. The heart and soul. And that brings me again, because here's the pattern, folks. There is a declaration about God, instruction about God, and the expectation of God's people. The Lord reigns. He is the King. Fear him. Praise him. The Lord reigns in righteousness. Exalt him. Worship him. The Lord reigns in person. Exalt him, verse number 9, and worship at his holy hill, because he is holy. Because he is God, because he is not us, and we are not worshiping an equal or a peer, we are worshiping a deity, Jehovah God. Let's pray together this morning.